Let's go to that. So what happens when we die? Very important question, very profound question. I'm sure many of us have had this question and wondered, yeah, well, I mean, what's going on with us? And so let me start off all this by bringing a little clarity to us in our body. We are made up of, and this is what I forgot to say in the first service, and so they're kind of lost. We are created, we're one whole person, but really can divide up into three parts. And that's kind of mysterious. We're whole, so you can't say, well, this is this and this is that. So we are body. So everyone touch your body, flesh. Okay, we are body. We're also a spirit. You can't touch that. But our spirit, and this is when we become a Christian, Holy Spirit invades your spirit. Your spirit is eternal. And then we are soul. So body, soul, spirit. Now soul is, sorry, I don't know where that came from. Soul, soul is comprised of what they call your mind. So your thought, your mind, your will, and your emotions. And so some people classify that as five. I just made it easy, three, because I think the body, soul, the mind, will, and emotions very summarized wrap up the soul. Now, historically in the Christian faith, people have used soul to mean spirit. And so that's where the difficulty runs in especially the old church writings. They had an understanding of the spirit, but they just called it soul. But you know, words change over time, and so now we're able to distinguish so body, spirit, which is eternal, and soul. So when you die, when every one of us are going to die unless the Lord comes and gets us. Everyone dies. What happens is your spirit goes straight to the presence of God. That's for the believer. So the believer, now, I didn't talk about the body, I talked about the spirit. Now, again, they're all interrelated and correspond to one another, and so they're not so separate in that way. For instance, you can have a physical illness. In other words, you can have some kind of part of your body that's suffering or in pain or something simply because you're having emotional problems. Or something attached to your soul affects your body, and doctors have this, they call it psychosomatic illnesses. So you can actually think that you're sick, and your body becomes sick. And so we see how the soul, spirit, and body are all kind of interrelated, but we're making this difference. So let me go back again. So it's the spirit goes immediately into the presence of God. And I'll show you some passages that relate to that. The spirit of unbelievers, though, go immediately into eternal judgment. So a Christian, a believer, and I'm talking about a real believer, okay? Not just someone that comes to church. I mean, that's great, but that doesn't really mean that you're saved in that regard. Not because you are a good person. That doesn't save you either. And so someone that's trusted and Jesus is, I am the truth, the way, and the life. No one comes to the Father, he says, but through me. And so you place your faith in Jesus, and I'm going to talk about what that means in a moment. And when that happens, your spirit, as soon as you die, boom, goes straight into the presence of God. Or what we call heaven in that regard. And I'm going to explain that a little bit later on. The spirit of the unbeliever, though, goes straight into eternal judgment. Turn your Bible to Luke 23:43. I'm basically going to give you a synopsis of what I would say classic Orthodox evangelical teaching. Now, there's different varying opinions and views of all these things, but I'm gonna give you a classic Reformed. Reform has a lot of weight to it, but classic Orthodox evangelical Christian teaching. You guys probably didn't understand half of that, but it's okay. In other words, it's very Bible-based. In Luke chapter 23, we have a really great picture of salvation and drama, and I'm going to use this passage to illustrate what I mean by salvation and all these things. In other words, what do you actually need to know to be saved? So is there certain things that you need to check off the box and you have to believe in certain things to be saved? And Luke 23 really gives us a beautiful picture of this life because, one, it shows us an incredible narrative of salvation. So you have, think about this, you have Jesus in the middle, two thieves on both ends, and most likely there were more than thieves because crucifixion was like the worst penalty for a punishment in the Roman world. So there were more than thieves. There's something else going on that the Bible's really not telling us, and these were like really, really bad criminals. Just because some dude stole an apple does not mean that they become crucified. You guys understand what I'm saying? And so there's something going on in Mark, you know, chapter 15, I believe, it says that in the beginning of the day, these guys started out cursing at Jesus. Remember, all the Pharisees and religious leaders are wagging their finger at Jesus when he's on the cross. And these guys hear this and they start cursing him as well. And then something incredible happens. One thief keeps cursing the Lord and something happens. This is a drama of salvation. Something happens to the other thief. And we pick up the story. So the one thief is yelling and cursing at Jesus. And then the other thief says, "Hey, what are you doing? Don't you know that we are getting what we deserve?" And he says, "But this man has done nothing wrong." And so this is what's part of it? Part of our salvation is confession. I deserve. In other words, I did bad stuff. I deserve the punishment that I'm getting. And Jesus, again, you have done nothing wrong. And so then he turns to Jesus in powerful words. He says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me when you come in your kingdom." So we deserve our punishment. Listen, he's telling the other thing, "Hey man, we're hanging on the cross because we were bad. Right, we did not live a good life. So we're getting what we deserve. This man, this Jesus, he's done nothing wrong. He really is." And then he turns and he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." So he calls him the king. And not just a king on the earth, but a king in heaven. He calls him God, basically. And he says, "You have the power to remember me and to cast judgment, rightly so. Remember me when you come in your kingdom." And look at Jesus' response. Jesus responds. And if you have a pen, and it's your Bible, underline. Don't do our... Well, actually, you can do our Bibles too. It's good to have it on there. He says, "Today, you shall be with me in paradise." Today. Right now. In other words, he's saying, thief, as soon as you die, you're going to die in a few hours. You're going to open up your eyes. And the first person you're going to see is Jesus. He says, "Today, you shall be with me in paradise." It's powerful. What do you need to know? You need to know that you're a sinner. Just like we deserve what we got, but this man has done. You need to know that you are a sinner. You deserve death. But you're trusting in Jesus, his power to remember you as a king. That's all. And Jesus says, That's enough. That's enough right there. Today, you shall be with me in paradise. And it's an amazing picture because not only does it give us a picture of the drama of salvation, but it really talks about the supremacy of Christ in the story of salvation. It was true when he said that, you know, no one can come to the Father but through me. And you should think about in the world around us, what do people put their faith in? Other religions? Other religious figures? Think about this. I challenge you. Place any religious figure on the cross next to that thief. Have the thief, let's say, since in the Western world, we so value intellect and philosophy and ideals. So put Socrates on the cross. Have the thief look at Socrates and say, "Socrates, remember me when you come into your kingdom." What is Socrates going to say? Right? "Know thyself." "Well, that doesn't really help me, man. You know, I'm going to be dead in 3 days. Or I'm sorry, in about 3 hours. That doesn't do me any good." Put Buddha on the cross. living in Asia. So many people put their faith in Siddhartha. Put Buddha on the cross and have the thief look at Buddha and say, Buddha, remember me when you come in your kingdom. What is Buddha going to say? Follow the Eightfold Path. Well, I got 3 hours to live. I can't follow anything. I mean, put anyone that this world, put Muhammad on the cross. Put any religious figure, put anyone that claims to be the pathway to God. Place him on the cross. For me who idolizes sports, right? Put Michael Jordan on the cross. Ask the thief, look at Jordan. Jordan, remember me when you come to your kingdom. What is Jordan going to say? You know what I'm about to say. Just do it. Well, just do what? I got 3 hours to live. I mean, think about it. This is a powerful statement. Because only Jesus can say, today, you shall be with me in paradise. Put anything. Put money on the cross. Put your girlfriend on the cross. Whatever you idolize right now, whatever you're trusting in, put that on the cross. Your job. Your family, whatever, and have the thief look to that thing and say, remember me. No one can say anything except the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, today you shall be with me in paradise. It's powerful. Now, let me take a step back, okay? Let me describe. I've taught on this many times, but I know a lot of people are new here. This idea of paradise. When we talk about heaven and we say, it's great, like I said, I get to go to heaven. What we're really talking about is actually the word paradise that's written here. Now, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, when God created the world, remember what he said? He says, God created, and look at it very carefully, he says, God created the heavens, it's plural, and the earth. So there were multiple heavens that he created, and then he created one earth. Later on, Paul begins to talk about this a little bit more, and he gives us more insight, because in 2 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 12, he says, I heard about a man, he went up, he was caught up into the heavens, and he particularly said he was caught up into the third heaven. He received a vision that he can't, and it begins to expound on that vision, and so now, so the Genesis says he created the heavens, plural, and the earth. And then Paul says there is the third heaven. And then he called that place, later in the past, he called it paradise. So when we talk about heaven, and we say, oh yeah, I get to go to heaven, and kind of in our vernacular, what we mean, what we're really talking about is the third heaven, which is paradise. Now, that means there's a second and first heaven. The first heaven is the atmosphere. It's what we see, the stars, the sky, the galaxy. That is heaven in that regard as well. That's the first heaven. The second heaven is the spiritual realm. It's very real, it's very alive, and it's happening right now. But this is the realm by which the angelic beings, demonic hosts, and this is where the war is being waged. And in the scriptures, every once in a while, the writer of the scriptures, God opens up the second heaven. For instance, there's a story of Elijah, and he's surrounded by the Aramean king. And so his servant is like, he's deathly afraid, and he's shivering in his pants. He's so afraid that these armies are going to come and devour him. And remember what he says, he turns over, and he's like cool as a cucumber. And as soon as what happens is that the servant says, and he turns and he says, Lord, open his eyes. And remember, the Lord opens his servant's eyes, and next thing you know, there's chariots of fire that are surrounding the Aramean army. And no wonder Elijah is so cool through this whole thing, because he sees into the second heaven. In Daniel chapter 10, Daniel talks also about this scene when, remember, he goes on his 21-day fast and he's seeking the Lord because God gave him a vision and it really terrified him. So he began to seek God for the answer to that vision. And then so he started his 21-day of fasting, and on the 21st day, the angel Gabriel, the messenger angel, comes to him. And remember what Gabriel says? He says, from the moment, Daniel, you opened your mouth to pray and seek the Lord, I was dispatched to you. And he says, but the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece were fighting against me. And then Michael, the warrior angel, had to come and help with the battle. And then I was released to go. And so what Daniel is talking about is this second heaven that's happening around us. It's the unseen spiritual realm that's happening right now. And there are people within the body of Christ, some people in our church even, that have a real prophetic gift, a spiritual gift, to see into this realm. When I was a youth pastor, back in the days, I had this team around me. We used to travel quite a bit, and I was the main speaker. If I was the only speaker preaching, but I would have intercessors on our team, and I had this one young man, and this guy was amazing. We used to call him Zhang Pong because he's Chinese, but he grew up in Korea, so he speaks fluent Korean and fluent Chinese as well. And so he was part of a youth group, and this guy was so gifted. And I would take him everywhere with me because he could see everything. We go into I'd go to a hospital room to pray for one of my students, and I'd always take John with me, and I'd say, John, what's going on in the room? You know, and he'd just come in and says, oh yeah, you know, there's a demon hanging out by the furnace over there. There's one hanging out over there, and I just get him out, kick him out. You know, just do your thing. And then he would, because God gave him a gift to really see into this realm, and he would just kick him out. And it was awesome. You know, actually, one of the, that's not meant to be spooky. That's really cool. You know, I mean, that's an incredible gift. You know, one of the first times I was really attracted to my wife, actually. And I don't know if you remember this, remember the retreat, the Fellowship of the Burning Heart? So I was hosting this retreat. There's about like 8 youth groups. So hundreds of kids at this youth camp. And my wife came later towards like midway in the camp. And so we were having service. And I mean, God was moving. It was powerful. The Spirit of the Lord was moving so powerfully. And then my wife and some of friends came in a little bit later on. And my wife is quite sensitive and sees things once in a while. And when she walked in, do you remember this? And she just saw all these angels up on the rafters of this conference center. And then when I heard that, I said, hey, you got to go up and tell people. So I brought her up on stage, and she just started, you know, just testifying. And my heart was very strangely warmed, right? I already liked her then, but it was even more like, oh, man, she's got to be my wife, right? I need to have this. It sounds very utilitarian. I love her, but I was thinking, I need to have this gift in our family. And every once in a while, God lets us peer in into this unseen realm. And really, if you really think about that, that's really what prophetic ministry is. Prophetic ministry, and I don't want you to get all carried away about prophecy, it's really simple. Prophetic ministry is God gives people the gift to speak out what's happening in that realm. Remember the Lord's Prayer, and it says, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If you actually take the Lord's Prayer, and I did a whole series many years ago online, so you can look it up. But if you say that, it says, the proper translation actually is, come thy kingdom, your will be done. That's actually command prayer. And then if you look in the sentence structure in Greek properly, it actually should be better translated, your will be done on earth as it already has been done in heaven. It's actually past tense. And so the idea is, the prophetic, what it does is, you know what God's will, like you've seen into that realm. And then what we do is we call that out, because there's power in our words. We call out what's happening in that realm. And that's really the power of prophetic ministry in that regard. Okay, so going back, so that's paradise, what we're thinking in this regard. And so the Bible, we just read 2 Corinthians 5:8, the Bible, Paul talks about this idea of, he says, I prefer rather to be absent from the body to be home with the Lord. And so obviously home, he's talking about heaven in this regard. So the spirit of the believer goes straight to the presence of God. The body, though, stays here on earth. And cremation, burial, it doesn't matter, okay? And so I know for a long time the early church never cremated. Because they thought that when the resurrection of the body happens, we're going to talk about a little bit, that you couldn't cremate, but it doesn't matter. Because what happens is, what we really step into is what we call our glorified resurrected body. Okay, well, let's just go there right now. Why not? So at his second coming, so when Jesus comes back, what happens is our bodies are now resurrected. Our spirit has always been with God. Today you should be in paradise, and then your body gets resurrected during that time. And we come into what's called the glorified resurrected body. Now, there's not a lot of teaching in this in the Bible, and so you kind of have to just put some things together to come with an idea of what he's talking about. And the only person that we know had a glorified resurrected body on earth was Jesus. So here's a little synopsis of that. How many of you guys have ever wondered, if I get to heaven, am I going to recognize my wife? Or am I going to, only a few people? Come on. Right? I've thought about that. Like, am I going to be able to recognize my friends? And are we going to have fellowship? Or are we just going to be on our face, you know, for eternity saying, holy, holy, holy? I mean, you know, that's kind of the picture, right? We're just going to, you know, we're just going to sing two songs for like ever in this regard. So am I going to recognize? And I would say just from what I'm understanding in scripture, I would say, yes, you are. And the reason why I could say that is because they recognize Jesus. And so Jesus, this is after his resurrection. Remember, he came back and he is with the two guys on the road to Emmaus. And then he was with the disciples, actually the 70 of them, for a many long period of time. And they recognized him. And he was in his glorified, resurrected body. How many of you guys have ever wondered if you're going to have, is there going to be food in heaven? Yeah, I mean, I love to eat, right? You know what? I think there is. And the reason, someone's clapping, okay, good. And the reason why, again, now, I wouldn't bet your house on this, okay? So I just want you to know. But from what we see in the scripture, how do I know that? Because Jesus ate. Remember in John 21, he was by the lake, and this is when he does the three, do you love me, to Peter. And it says, and he broke a fish. He actually, Jesus, what's a nice guy? He cooked for them. He broke a fish, and he ate the fish. Now, most scholars say you don't need food for sustenance because it's your glorified, resurrected body. But you can eat. And seemingly your body digests the food, and it's a supernatural body. That's pretty, pretty amazing. I mean, you're still going to see the scars because remember Thomas said, you know, let me feel and let me see. So you'll actually resurrect the body. You can actually feel it. You can touch it. And there's something because Thomas touched it and said, oh, you're my, and he fell on his knees and says, oh, curious mile in Greek. And he says, you are my God. And so you can feel and touch it, but also this glorified resurrected body, remember it walked through walls. Isn't that pretty cool? So I know this sounds really like X-Men-y right now, and you know, like we went into superhero Marvel type. But I mean, I'm just drawing from the text, and so just a few passages of the scriptures, and I'm making an educated guess based on these passages. That's what we call systematic theology. And so Jesus, they touched him, they could feel him, but he also can walk through walls, and so it's a supernatural body. You're going to be able to recognize, so I'm going to be able to recognize my wife and recognize my kid. I'll recognize you guys, right? Isn't that awesome? Like, we get to be one church, not just us, but the whole church all together at one for all eternity. It's going to be so glorious. And so we'll recognize each other, and I mean, it's going to be so awesome this time. But that's what happens in this place. Let me just throw a few verses at you there, okay? It says in 1 Corinthians 15:51, the Bible says that we will all be changed. And so this is a transformation that happens when our bodies begin to catch up to our spirit. And really, Romans 8:11, listen to what he says. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. And so he's making this connection. You can cross-reference there 2 Corinthians 5:1-3, that passage, that there's a distinction between our spirit and our mortal bodies. And then when Jesus comes and gets us, our mortal bodies are going to be raised up, and we're going to step into the glorified, resurrected body. It's going to be awesome. You know, for me, I can't wait, because, you know, my body is falling apart right now. You guys know I've been averaging one major surgery a year right now because when I was young, I just totally abused my body with too much sports. And so all kinds of stuff. Man, I can't wait till my body's never going to break down. Can you imagine how wonderful that's going to be? I can't wait. I am convinced. This one, I'm betting my house on this, that when I get to heaven, I'll be able to dunk again. I'm absolutely convinced. Because it's the best my body, imagine the best your body has ever been. You know, I know that you guys have those hidden pictures on your phone, you know, when like 80 years ago when you had a six pack. I have a few of those on my phone as well. And things, and it's like going back to memory lane. The best your body was ever been, ever, billion times beyond that, that's your glorified, resurrected body when you come into heaven. Okay? Now, this is in stark contrast to what some cults and some kind of erroneous teaching. And have you ever heard this term limbo? Right? Limbo is not the dance, you know, that you do, but it's a state they call limbo, or they also call that soul sleep. In Latin, it's limbus partum. And what limbus partum, what basically says that when you die, you just go into this state of existence but non-existence. It's this unconscious state. And then when Jesus comes down and gets you, then your body and everything gets resurrected. But that's not the Bible. The scriptures are really clear that as soon as you die, you go to Jesus. We see this passage here in Luke that I talked about, that when he says today, he didn't say, well, many aeons from now, you're going to be in a perpetual state of unconsciousness, and then you're going to come to paradise. No, he says, today you should be with me in paradise. But let me give you another one. Stephen, in the book of Acts, remember these guys are stoning Stephen because he's preaching truth to them, and then he gets this vision as he's about to die, and this is what he says. He says, I see heaven opened up. What happened? Stephen, his eyes opened up to now the third heaven. And so he went straight from first heaven. He transcended beyond the spiritual realm. And now he got a vision of the third heaven, of paradise. And he says, I have this vision. I see the Lord standing at the right hand of the Father and coming to receive me, with open arms receiving him. And then he gave up his spirit. And then he went to be with the Lord. And with Jesus welcoming him into paradise. And so there is no, and I mean, I can actually go on and on and on with passages after passages of people that went immediately to the Lord, went immediately to heaven in the scriptures. And so it's important that we understand this. There is no soul sleep or limbo. Listen, brothers and sisters, if the Lord should tarry, and in other words, and not come before our time is done and our days are numbered that's ordained for us, and when we die, as a believer, as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, not a religious person, as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you trusted Jesus with your life. The moment you open up your eyes, the first person you're going to see is Jesus. And he's going to welcome you in. It's going to be a very glorious thing that happens. Now, let's go to Luke chapter 16. And Luke chapter 16 is really a great passage that begins to show us this whole narrative that I'm talking about. And in Luke 16, we're introduced to a man called Lazarus. Now, most of the parables that Jesus taught were really metaphors and allegories and symbolism to depict. This is a true story. We know that because he actually names a person. That they knew who this Lazarus was. Usually most parables, even this one starts out this way, and it says, well, there was a certain person, a certain judge, a certain this or that. And even though it starts out that way, but now he names Lazarus, so he gives us a picture. So let me describe what's happening, or in this case, what already happened. In Luke chapter 16, going from verse 19, it says, now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. Then he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they come also to this place of torment. And Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Look at this. This is a pretty amazing passage. So, in Hades, in the lower parts, okay, there seems to be a place of rest. This was where Lazarus was in basically Abraham's bosom, which basically means under the covenant of Abraham. And so in Abraham's care, and he's receiving rest. And then on the other side of this great chasm was the rich man, and it was agonizing. You know, when in popular culture, when we talk about hell, it's fire. And that actually comes from this passage. There's not that many other passages. It really, the rest actually talk about torment and torture and those kind of things. But the fire imagery is from this passage in Luke. And so there's a great chasm that's fixed. And these guys there, they are in agony. Think about it. They're in so much agony that he just asks, just dip your finger in water and to cool off this agony. This man that had no compassion now has compassion on his brothers. But notice the word that he says. He says, they have Moses and the prophets. And he says, no, but man, if someone rises from the dead, he says, no. If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they also not receive, even if someone comes back from the dead. And this really goes in stark contrast with a lot of us think. You know, a lot of us think like, you know what? If I can just do this one miracle in front of my non-Christian friend, then he's going to believe. That's actually not true, according to what Jesus says. Even miracles sometimes don't convince people. That's a whole other talk for another time, okay? And so let me focus here, because I want you to go have lunch and all those good things. So look what he says in this passage. There's a great chasm that's fixed. This is what happens. This passage in Luke is really what happens before Christ. In other words, Lazarus and those in Abraham's bosom, these were people that would have believed in Jesus had he come in their time. This is in when God talks about Abraham. Remember, it says Abraham believed and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And they would have believed Christ and they're stuck there. So let me give you a little bit here. In Ephesians chapter 4, he says that Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell, and third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father. When the Bible, when it talks about he descended into hell, that's what we're talking about here. Going back to this Luke passage, what happened, the Bible says he descended into hell, and he took a host of captives with him, and he ascended, and he gave gifts to men. That's Ephesians chapter 4. So what Paul is, he's giving us this picture. When Jesus, when he died on the cross and he saved the sins of all mankind, what he did is after he died, he descended into hell and he took, you can imagine like this train, and he took all the captives. In other words, those people that were in this middle space in essence, he took them all and he took them and he gave gifts of salvation and they ascended into paradise. And it's an amazing picture that happens here. So again, Jesus, he dies on the cross. He descended into hell. He came into this place. There was a great chasm. Those that would not have believed in Christ, they're still in eternal torment. But he descended into hell and he took a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And he took all the Old Testament figures, Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Caleb, Isaiah, Jeremiah, you know, and then the throngs of the remnant that would have believed in Christ. They had put their hope in the Messiah. He took them up and he took them to heaven. That's Ephesians chapter 4. And so we see this beautiful thing. And so now they're in heaven, and what are they doing? Think about this. You know, in the book of Luke, let me give you the right passage. In Luke 15, verse 10, you know how the Bible says that when one sinner suffers? In fact, let's just turn to that. Turn to Luke 15, 10. Look what he says here. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, how many of you guys have heard a pastor say this, that when a person, a non-believer, gets saved, the angels rejoice? How many of you guys ever heard that said? That's actually wrong. Okay, I can't say it's wrong because I'm sure the angels rejoice. But if you read the passage very carefully, it says, who's rejoicing? Those that are in the presence of the angels, right? Let me read that passage again. It says here, in the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents. Okay, angels, I'm positive, they're also rejoicing. But who's in the presence of the angels that are rejoicing? It's all those people that died before Christ, cross and resurrection, and he took them up. And then after cross, like this thief, that thief is in heaven. And when a person gets saved, woo! I mean, he's going crazy because he's in paradise. He knows how significant of a life event is taking place when someone accepts Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They're among the angels. And so again, I'm sure the angels are also rejoicing, but make sure we're understanding the text carefully. It says they're in the presence of the angels. And they're going crazy because a sinner gets to have a place in heaven in the Father's house. You see how that works? And so it's pretty cool, right? So again, the spirit of the believer, this is now after Christ's resurrection. So now we're waiting for his second coming. After, we go straight to the presence of God. That's awesome. There's no soul sleep. There's no limbo or, you know, unconscious state. The reason why I'm teaching on this is really important because, you know, a lot of cults, there's a lot of bad teaching out there. There was this one particular group. Have you ever heard of these guys? Were called the Bereans? And the Bereans believe that every single person, they're supposed to live for 120 years. And so let's say you died at 80. What the Bereans taught was when you died at 80, that means you're robbed of 40 years of your life. And the Bereans believe that those 40 years that you actually roam around the earth like a demon. And so you torment people for those 40 years. So if you died when you were 10, then you had 110 years. That's like, you know, man, what the heck? That's why it's important for us to understand what does the Bible say. Because when you don't get that, you're prone to all kinds of crazy teachings from really crazy people. They put a couple of things, but again, just go straight to the text. And really, when you read the scriptures and understand, it really brings so much hope into our lives. So, I kind of answered this already, but how about Old Testament people? Do they also go? Yes, they go straight into the presence of the Lord. How do we know this? Elijah in 2 Kings 2:11. It says, as they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them, and Elijah went up our whirlwind to heaven. And so he went into this place of rest in this regard. So the next question I ask, well, okay, Peace Sam, that's cool, it sounds good, but what about reincarnation? What about reincarnation? Do I get another life? Do I get a second and third chance? You know, reincarnation. Reincarnation is Buddhist, Hindu teaching. A lot of different Zoroastrianism, a lot of different ideas, whatnot. And so, basically, reincarnation is based on the goodness of how you live your life. And so, let's say your previous life, and you have many, many lives. You were a dog. Okay, that's what you were, a dog. And you were a really good dog. You were good to your master. You fetched everything that your master gave you. And so you did a really good job. And so in your next life, then you became a person. But now you're a person, and you're like really mean to your wife. And, you know, you robbed a bank, and you did all these kind of things. And then in your next life, you might be a grasshopper or an ant, or the worst, you might be a mosquito. Those guys are the worst creatures on this planet. And so that could be, that's basically reincarnation. But so is there reincarnation? Classic Orthodox biblical teaching says no. And I'll tell you why. Go to Hebrews chapter 9. Man is not eternal. Now, our spirit will live forever, but when I say eternal means we have a beginning. We are a direct creation of God. Psalm 139:13, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. But here is the proof text. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. It says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." So, you have one life to live. That's it. One. And trust me, you were not a dog in your previous life. You were not a cat. And let me give a little jab to Scientology. You are not some alien thetan from billions of light years away. That's actually what Tom Cruise believes, believe it or not. No. This is absolutely ridiculous, okay? That's like Hollywood movie, but unfortunately it's a religion now. That's precisely, it says, inasmuch is appointed for man to die once. You have one life. You die once, that's it. And then comes judgment. That's all. Amen? Okay? So if any of you guys have friends that, you know, Christian, I'm talking about Christian friends that believe in reincarnation or have an overemphasis on good works and those type of things, you can tell them, no, man, you die once, right, and then comes judgment. So let's continue this thought process. So, okay, well, P-San, what about judgment then? How does this work? There's so many Bible passages dealing with the idea of judgment. How does this work? So I'll say it really simply, and I'll break it up into two parts here, okay? Yes, there is judgment. Judgment will happen. But seemingly in the scriptures, now this is where people vary from varying degrees about different judgments. I'm convinced there's two. I can be convinced there's three. I can also be convinced there might be four as well. All through the scriptures. But the two is, and most people agree on this, the two is the, you are judged primarily based upon if you trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord or Savior or you didn't. And so that we every single are judged in this place. But the Christian, it tells us, we actually bypass this judgment. And I taught on this a little while ago when I was talking about justification in this regard. So let me break it up this way. I'm going to omit some verses. My notes are online, and so you can get those. But just for time's sake, because I also have 4 points to do in a moment. But they're really fast. Don't worry. So let me do this really quick, okay? Someone say amen. Say, keep preaching, P-Sam. Okay, yes. Amen. Hallelujah. All right. So unbelievers, they're judged according to their deeds, primarily that they didn't trust Jesus. And so there's a judgment that happens there. Now, interestingly enough, there's going to be degrees of punishment in that regard. And so the text I use is Luke chapter 12. And it says some, they'll get punished severely, and some will just get a light flogging. Because they were ignorant of the fact. So they're still going to be judged, but the degree of punishment is going to be different. So, I mean, I don't know, hell is going to be, maybe hell is going to be hotter for some, I don't know how that works, but there's different degrees. And then later on in Matthew 11, 22, when Jesus goes through the woes, he says, "Woe to you alive now, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than is for you. And Tyre and Sidon were really evil cities. In fact, Tyre, in the book of Ezekiel, the king of Tyre really is a metaphor for Lucifer. I mean, that's how evil this place was. And he says that if you don't believe, then it's going to be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than it is for you. So there's some part of punishment that's going to be more tolerable for others than not. And so there's different degrees that happen here, but this is the key, the believer. Turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 24. John 5:24 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Now, here's this imagery. Again, we did this a little while ago, so we'll do it again. Everyone go like this. This is judgment. This is curse. I mean, this is bad for you. Just one, okay? You don't have to do two. Don't be mad at your neighbor. Just do one. This is judgment. Remember going back to the Exodus, and the Israelites, they put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts, and so the angel of death passed by, literally just passed over that house, but the Egyptians were punished. That's what the same imagery in John 5. Basically what it says is Jesus, so here's death and punishment. This is, do this to your neighbor. Death and punishment is coming at you, coming against your neighbor. But because you trusted Jesus Christ, it just goes over them. You can use sounds. Sounds work too. It really is a powerful imagery. It's passed over. So death, you deserve to die. Death is coming. And because of what Jesus Christ did, it just passes over you. That's what he's saying here in the book of John as well. And so you deserve, so the one, sometimes called the white throne judgment or the judgment seat of Christ, you pass over that judgment. You're not judged. In other words, another way of saying it, there's going to be a courtroom battle that happens. The Bible talks about this. The devil, it says he's the accuser of the brethren. And so what he's going to do, he's going to be the prosecutor, and he's going to say, Sam did this, and Sam was not nice to his wife, and Sam hit his kids too much, and you know, and Sam did this, and Sam did that, and he was mean, and all those things are going to be true. Every one of us, the devil is going to accuse us, and they're all true. But see, the beautiful thing is, we're not going to be judged for our sins. The devil's going to say, he did this, he did this, and then the best defense attorney in the world, Jesus, is going to stand up in front. So the judge is there. He's going to stand up in front, and the accuser is going to accuse, and the judge is going to look out and see, but he's not going to see us. You know what he's going to see? He's going to see Jesus, the righteousness of God. This is what the Bible talks about. We are hidden in Christ. And so we deserve punishment and all these things. And so the accuser says, you did this, you did, and all true. And Jesus stands in front of us. And so when God is about to bring the righteous judgment, he says, innocent. Not because you didn't do those things, it's because Jesus Christ died for our sins. And remember 2 Corinthians 5:21? Him who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we may attain the righteousness of God through him. It's incredible. I mean, why wouldn't people just receive Jesus? I mean, it's just so awesome. And so you deserve punishment, the accuser, and then Jesus stands in front, and God says, well, I don't see anything wrong with this man. Because my son paid for his sins. And innocent. Off you go. And then we get to be in glory on our faces for a couple millennia. Holy, holy, holy. You know, all that good kind of stuff, right? Now, there is another judgment that comes later on. And Revelation chapter 20 talks about this. I'm bypassing all these scriptures. And there's a judgment of our works. And everyone's going to be judged according to their deeds. Now, again, all of bad deeds, we don't get judged. Someone say amen. Amen. That's hallelujah. All the bad stuff we did, it's gone. Jesus paid for those sins. But all our works that we've done and the believer's judgment, what that judgment is for, it's not like, okay, you did this. It's not. It's actually, this is glorious. The believer's judgment is when the Lord gives us the crowns. And basically what it is like all the work that you've done, that you did on earth for his glory, not for your glory, for his glory, it says that he puts crowns on you. and just it's rewards come, reward after reward after reward. In the scriptures, there's five rewards that are listed out. There's basically a martyr's crown. There's the shepherd's crown. There's a crown of glory, the crown of life, the wreath unperishable, the crown of exaltation. And these are all these different crowns that you're going to get. And there's multiple. And then what's going to happen in that moment of eternity, those crowns, it's not that we're going to have all this jewelry, you know, kind of like a rapper. You know, we have all this like hardware on us. And so you kind of strut around heaven. Hey, man, you know, look at my crowns, yo. It's not like that. What happens is all those crowns, we have a moment of history, and the Bible says we cast our crowns before the Lord. In other words, all that work that you did, you have that one moment of eternity that you get to give glory to Jesus. And he's high, he's lifted up and exalted before man. This is going to be a beautiful, beautiful time. That's what that means. It's not for us to puff ourselves and be proud, but it really is a time where we are rewarded. There's no punishment, praise God, for the believer, but you're rewarded for the good deeds that you did on earth and the things that you've done unto the Lord. For people that persevered, for people that suffered for their faith, crown after crown after crown. This is good news in that regard, but we get to cast our crowns. Now, interesting enough, John, the Revelator, says that on the day of his appearing, he says, some people will be ashamed. Now, he's talking to the church. And I believe, because it's kind of like, well, huh? We're in heaven. How can we feel shame in heaven? I think it's going to happen on that moment. Because the reality is, there's going to be Christians that get to heaven, but they have nothing to show for it in that regard. And it's just going to be a short moment, because the Bible says some people will be ashamed in his appearing. And there's going to be that time where people were just religious, you know, people just came to church and went through the motions, but really didn't have a relationship with the Lord. I mean, they had enough relationship where they got into heaven, but a life of serving him is not there. And there is going to be some sense that happens there. And I think it's a good encouragement for us to really think about the way that we are spending our lives in this way. So, I'm going to jam through this. So, here's the postmodern question. So what? So what, P-Sam? What does this mean to me? I have four simple points, and we'll wrap this up. Number one, the afterlife and understanding this, it provides satisfaction for our inward sense of a need for justice in the world. It really does. It provides satisfaction for our inward sense of a need for justice in the world. Listen, we can rest in knowing that all those, you know, many of us have been to Cambodia on mission trips, all those Khmer Rouge soldiers that kill babies on the trees, you know, and kill people, and all the Nazis that did horrible things to people, and I mean, all over the world, who's that? Joseph Kony and all those, I mean, just despicable things. And now some of those guys are retired. They're enjoying retired life in Switzerland and in Hawaii. And seemingly it seems like they got away with it. No, they don't get away with nothing. They don't get away with nothing. And understanding judgments and understanding God's plan of salvation and all this way, it really does, it provides satisfaction for our inward sense of a need for justice in the world. It assures us that indeed God's universe is fair. It's fair. And I think about that sometimes. I think about, like, I'll watch a movie and you know, kind of a historical movie, and like seemingly these guys got away with it. And I just, you get so angry inside. It's just not fair. They should just be punished. Something should happen. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. Colossians chapter 3, 25. God's universe is fair. This is what he says. He who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Have people really wronged you and they're getting away with it? Don't worry. Justice is going to happen. And it gives us satisfaction for that sense of our need for justice in the world around us. Number two, talking about forgiveness, it provides the reason to forgive others freely. It provides the reason to forgive others freely. We do not need to seek revenge because God has reserved that right for himself. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Paul says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so the simple reality, brothers and sisters, is you can give the wrongdoer to God. You know, I was thinking about this when I was preparing this message, and I just kind of sat there and I was thinking about, man, is there any people that really wronged me that I want revenge? I know it sounds like a really good kung fu movie, but, you know, I was thinking, is there someone that really wronged me? And, you know, two people came up in my mind, believe it or not. And one, I don't even know who this person is, but years ago when we were really young and we first emigrated to the U.S., we lived in Chicago, and we really lived in a really bad part of town. There was a lot of gang members in this town. And one day, my mom was walking home from work, and a gang member came up to her and snatched her necklace and slapped my mom in the face. And I was like 6 years old, and I was so upset. And I remember my mom's face like hurt for like a week. And I would like to exact revenge on that guy, just honestly speaking. I'm sure you have a few of you, but I don't have to. I can just totally release that person, that wrongdoer, to the Lord. God is just, I mean, obviously, I've forgiven him, or I thought I did until I started thinking about it this week, and I realized I need to forgive him again. I'm just being honest, because I started getting really upset again. And so you can really give that person to the Lord. It says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, declares the Lord. And so you can choose. I mean, think about this, like, you can exact your revenge. It's like little, like, ouch, ouch. It's not much, right? Or God can exact his revenge. I don't know. I mean, obviously, we're praying for their salvation. They would repent, forgive it of their sins. That's plan A. But if not, God sick them, you know? It's like, go take care of business, Lord. And so it's easy. You can give the wrongdoer to the Lord. It provides reason to forgive others freely because God will repay. You don't have to worry about that. Justice will be served. Number three, also, it provides a motive for righteous living. You know, in the world, they always say things like, nice guys finish last. In the kingdom of God, that's not true. People that live righteously, God rewards them. We want to live lives of faithfulness and good works. Now, not as a means of earning salvation. Remember the thief on the cross? He turns to him and says, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Notice Jesus say, well, sorry, bro, but you didn't go to church. You know, sorry, man, you didn't go on any mission trips. Sorry, I don't see a long list of good works. No, he accepted. He says, no, today you should be with me in paradise. And so we live faithful lives not as a means of earning our salvation, but really a holy response for his grace in our lives. It brings to us an understanding that God's graciousness to us also brings us rewards for righteous living. Matthew 6:20, it says, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. We store up our good works. Good works is good stuff. It doesn't earn your ticket to heaven, but they're good things, and there will be a reward that comes along in that day. Let me just go. The fourth one, the last one, number four, it provides a great motive for evangelism. It provides a great motive for evangelism. The decisions that people make in this lifetime will affect their destiny for all eternity. It matters what people believe. It matters if they choose Christ or not. It matters not just for this life, but it matters for all eternity. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. He says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. See, what Peter is stating here is the reason why God is delaying the Lord's return is that he wants more people to come to repentance. How are people going to come to repentance? They need to hear the gospel. They need to see the gospel in the way you live your lives, and they need to hear the gospel in your proclamation to them that Jesus Christ saves, that Jesus Christ is real, and He can help you in your life, in this life, and also in the life to come. It provides a great motive for evangelism. Amen? Let's close our eyes. Invite the worship team to come up. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you today. If you die today, would you know that you know that you know that you know that the moment you open up your eyes that you're going to see Jesus? If you don't know that, I want to lead you in a prayer today that you would ask Jesus into your life. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, He says you'll be saved. It's a simple spiritual transaction. Yes, you are Lord. You believe it in your heart. And then it says you need to confess it with your mouth. So I want to give you an opportunity today to make Jesus Lord in your life. In other words, another way of saying that is make Him boss. He's the ruler and He's in charge of your life now. And so we'll do this all together. And so I just want you to repeat after me. So everyone, this is because of this, your prayer as well in that regard. And so we don't want you to feel left out. So we all pray together. Just if you're believing this and you're asking the Lord to come in, I want you to repeat this after me. Ready? Say, Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, but you've done nothing wrong. Jesus, you're a king, and you have the ability to remember me in your kingdom. So I welcome you into my life. Send me the Holy Spirit and lead me into your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. If you pray that prayer for the first time today, after service, I want you to come and talk to me or talk to one of our pastors. Or if a friend brought you, nudge your friend and say, hey, I gave my life to the Lord. And your friend or one of us will lead you into the next steps in this wonderful life that we call Christianity. Now for others, I want to lead you in time of prayer. I'm sure that we're praying for somebody to know Jesus. And I just want to spend some time just corporately of just lifting up our... Could be your brother or your sister, could be your colleague, could be someone in your family, it could be your neighbor. But just, because what happens in this life matters for eternity, amen? We talked about that. And so let's pray that they would come to Jesus and that we would be good witnesses, that they would come to the Lord. And so Aaron and the worship team is going to lead us in a song. But let's just close our eyes right now and ask God to place that person in your heart right now, in your mind, and just lift them up. And God, He's a faithful God who answers the prayer. Remember, He desires that they would come to faith and repentance more than you do. And so we're just going to partner with God in this regard. So let's lift up whoever it may be that God has put in your heart. Let's pray together right now. I'm not afraid to die. invite you to stand to your feet, and we're going to sing this, and this song is talking about heaven, you know. Let's offer up our praises to the Lord. Pray together. Hebrews chapter 12 starts off and says, since we have such great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us therefore lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let's run the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and now sits at the right hand of God the Father. Brothers and sisters, we have a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. The patriarchs, Samson, our parents who have gone to be with the Lord, and they are rooting us on. They're saying, you can do it. You can be righteous. You can live a righteous life. You can step out in faith. God will be there for you. Brothers and sisters, go for it. We have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Heaven cheering us on to be the light and salt on this earth. Lord, we are so humbled, God, that generations after generations after generations of righteousness, Lord, Abraham, Moses, Caleb, they're rooting us on. And they're calling us into holiness, God. They're calling us into intimacy, into a life with God, into faith. And Lord, we want to hear those voices, God, not the voices of the enemy that wants to rob, kill, and destroy. And I pray, God, that we would be inspired, Lord, through the message, God, through the cloud of witnesses, to live lives worthy of you. We have one life to live, God. We want to live it for your glory, Lord. We don't want to spend it on ourselves, Lord. So would you help us, God? Would you send us the Spirit to give us the power to live worthy lives? Lord, help us this week to minister, to witness to somebody who needs to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, who needs to know that God loves them and has a plan for their life. Use us this week, God, as we partner with the God who desires that none would perish. We thank you, Lord. We bless you. We love you. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you and to be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, shalom, from this day forward. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Why don't you turn to your neighbor and say, hey, good looking man, I'm inspired to live for God. Give him a big hug and say, you do it this week. Enjoy some refreshments. If you want some prayer for anything, come up to the front and we'll minister to you. All right, have a great weekend. We'll see you at morning prayer this weekend.